Thank you so much, Matt, for filling in this morning. And we also have instrumentalists and Sunday school teachers who are filling in today. It is sort of the 4th of July weekend, and so there are a lot of ministry needs to be filled, and our people have stepped up and they have filled them. So I'm very grateful for that. Thank you again to Arnold for that very thoughtful gift. Now that I'm officially in my 30s, I may need it for more than just decoration. Maybe to some of you, 30 doesn't sound so young. It doesn't sound so old. I don't know. But thank you for that. Your bulletin says that our text for this morning is found in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, located on page 1210 if you're using a pew Bible. I am not going to be able to preach all of those verses this morning, and that's simply because about halfway through this week, as I was doing my preparations, I realized that verse 12 might be better set aside as its own passage. So what I've decided to do this morning is that I will preach from James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, and then if you come back for the evening service, I will focus on verse 12 by itself. Okay, I trust that we've all found the passage. I'll begin in prayer, and then we will go through it together. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for those who are willing to serve. Lord, thank you for your word, and as we open it now and consider what it has for us, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, and ears to hear, and hearts to receive. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been in the book of James for a number of weeks now, and as we have worked our way through the book, we have seen James confront us time and time again with the fact that life in this world is filled with adversity. It just is. He started in the first half of chapter 1 by talking about all the trials of life that come our way. Trials are these external circumstances which press in upon us and make life hard. They come in all different types, from political and economic things to family things, but they are out there, they press in on us, make life difficult. And in the second half of chapter 1, he talked about the temptations that all of us will inevitably face. Temptations are internal impulses to act out in sinful ways. So we've all got pressure from the outside coming in, we've all got the impulse from the inside coming out. And then James has also devoted a lot of time talking about the sins that plague our world. He's discussed that from chapter 2 all the way through to the present chapter. He has mentioned the misuse of the tongue, how we tear one another down through our speech. He has talked about the sin of partiality. He has talked about how the strong abuse the weak. He's mentioned a number of sins that plague the planet. And so when you take all of these together, the trials of life, and then the temptations of life, and then the sins that are rampant in our society, that makes for a difficult life. What James is telling us here is really nothing more than just an echo of what our Lord Jesus has said. For example, in John 16:33, Jesus said, "In this world," what? "You will have tribulation." It's not a question of if, it's a question of when they will come and how often you'll have to deal with them. You see, we live in a broken world. That's what the Bible teaches us. Life is hard and it's filled with pain because the world, the way it is right now, is a broken world. Wasn't always this way. If you're familiar with your Bible, you know that in the opening chapters, just after God gives birth to His universe, He declares it to be very good. Very good. And by that, He meant that the universe He made looked a lot like Himself. It was beautiful. It was sinless. It was orderly. It was infused with joy, but that's not the way that the world stayed. As we continue reading through those opening pages of our Bible, we learn that the people that God made chose to reject Him as their God, to set themselves up as their own arbiters of truth, even as their own gods. And when they did so, they plunged this whole world that we inhabit under what the Bible calls a curse. The world is under a curse right now. That means that we've got 6 or 7 billion people who are all going their own way and making a mess of things, and we've got a God who has withdrawn His presence from this world because of its sin, and we have humanity facing the consequences of this great mess and this withdrawal. So the world, as it is today, is under a curse. This explains why the world is both beautiful and ugly at the same time. The world is beautiful because it still resembles, in at least some small way, the God who made it. You still see the hints of God's work. You see the hints of the image of God stamped on every person. But the world is ugly as well. And people do ugly things because they have turned aside from the God who made them. So this is the world that we presently live in, a world that is in many ways very beautiful, but also very ugly, a world that can bring great happiness to us, but also a world that can bring unbelievable pain and hardship. So here's the big question then. Okay, so this is what the world is like that we're living in. So then how are we supposed to live in it? Right? How are we Christians to live in light of the facts of this world? That's a very important question because it affects our everyday lives. If you conclude, well, I'm just going to live with a defeatist attitude, the world's a mess, and then we die, that's going to really affect your day-to-day living. If you conclude, I'm just going to take a whatever attitude, who cares how bad it is, well, that's going to affect the way you live every day too. So the answer to the question is very important. James seeks to answer the question in today's text, and he intends to show us how a Christian ought to live in light of the world that we are in. Here's what he says in one sentence. You and I must learn to live with the end of the story in view. Live with the end of the story in view. Here's what I mean by that. The Bible tells us that this world is broken. But that's not where the story of the Bible ends, is it? There's another part of the story. And the other part is that God is not satisfied with leaving the world as it is. God is on a mission to buy back His broken world. That's what the history of redemption is all about. And that's what the mission of Christ was all about. The coming of Christ into the world was God buying back His world. Everyone before Christ was looking forward to His arrival. Everyone since Christ looks back upon Him. The coming of Christ in the world represented the breaking in of God's kingdom and God's salvation on this earth. Every time a new person comes under the lordship of God's Son Christ, the kingdom of God is built, and He has bought back another little piece of it. And the day is coming, the Bible says, when this entire world shall be redeemed. God shall deal with sin once and for all. God shall reestablish His world on His principles, and His Son Jesus shall reign on His throne over it all. God is going to remake this world. So what we need to do right now is instead of dwelling upon the now, we need to be dwelling upon Revelation 22. We need to live with the end in view. If I can put it this way, what we need to do is become pessimistic optimists every day. We are pessimistic about this world. It's pretty bad. Maybe it's getting worse. We're pessimistic about the world right now, but we are optimistic about the world that God is going to recreate in the future. We are pessimistic optimists. Let's develop this thought a little bit further. From James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. James teaches us here that we need to live with the end in view. And he gives us at least four attitudes that come into play with that kind of a life. First of all, he tells us that if we're going to live with the end in view, that means that right now we need to be patient in our circumstances. In fact, look at verse 7. Therefore, in light of all the trials and temptations and sins of the world, here's what you do. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So notice, see, he's got the end in view, the coming of the Lord. And that word coming is the translation of a Greek word, parousia, which speaks of that great climactic ending to the world that God has planned. The full recreation of that order. He says, be patient in anticipation of that day. There are many good definitions of patience. The one that I have often used in this church is that patience is endurance without complaint. Another good definition, particularly for this context, would be that endurance means bearing with hardship with a sense of calm. So life has its hardships, but we endure the hardships calmly. This is what James is telling us to do. This is what Christ did during his earthly ministry. Do you remember what Hebrews chapter 12 says about Christ? It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set at the right hand of God. So what enabled Christ to endure the pain of the cross? He's looking beyond the cross to the end of the story, the joy set before him. This is what God calls Christians to do. To be patient now because our eyes are fixed on the end. Now, just to drive his point home a bit further, we're given an illustration by James here in the second half of verse 7. He says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And here it is illustrated. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and the late rains. So you too, be patient. We've got some farmers in our congregation, so perhaps we can relate to this. How does farming work? Well, first the farmer has to plant the seed, and then he has to do a whole lot of waiting around. And at the end of the season, that's when the harvest comes. Let me ask you a question. What would you think of a farmer who plants all of his seeds one day, and then 5 minutes after he's done, he turns to his field and he starts frantically running through the field, screaming at the seed, saying, why haven't you grown? Why didn't you come up? Don't you know I got a mortgage to pay? Don't you know I got to eat, grow? What would you think about such a farmer? You would think, that's a farmer who doesn't know anything about farming. Because you plant the seed, and then you wait a long time, and then your harvest comes. Let me ask you another question. So what does it mean then when a Christian is constantly running around frantically through this earthly life saying, come on, God, why isn't my life easy? Why aren't you going to take the hardships away? Well, what we would think of such a Christian is that they don't have a clue about the story. Right? They don't know the story or their place in it. No, we are living right now in a broken world. The world will be fixed, but not now. It's coming then. So just like the farmer waits for the seed to turn into a crop, so a believer waits for a broken world to become a restored world. And we are patient as we wait. You see, impatience sets in when we think that this is all that there is, this is the end of the story. If you think that the few short years that you have here are it, and then you die, and then you turn to dust, you've got every reason to be impatient when the hardships come, because you want to get through those so that life can be happy again. But if you have an eternal perspective, that changes your attitude toward this. What if what's happening now has an effect on what happens then? What if this world will make a difference in what that world is like? What if God has a reason for difficulty right now? See, it allows us to endure with patience if we have the end in view. I spent 27 years living in Metro Detroit. Now that I'm here in Marshall, it's like a little blip in my memory. 27 years, just like that. I just got back from a week's vacation, and it's just a blip in my memory now. So what's it going to be like in eternity when you're looking back on your life here? A blip on your memory. So endure with patience until the coming of the Lord. There's a second attitude that we ought to embrace, and that is found in the second part of verse 8. James writes, "You too be patient," but then he adds this, "and strengthen your hearts." Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. He points us to the end again. Be patient, the Lord is coming. Strengthen your hearts, the Lord is coming. What does it mean to strengthen our hearts? Well, very simply, it means that we must do whatever it takes to get the Scriptures embedded into our heart so that we're anchored there and not to the shifting sands of life in the world. We've got to do what it takes to get the Scriptures in our hearts to bolster our faith. We've got to be reading it, studying it, loving it, memorizing it, relishing in it, anchoring ourselves to what it says. When you do that, the heart is strengthened. Your faith is bolstered. That's what it means. Bolster your faith. During this time, what's interesting about this phrase is that it occurs a number of times in our New Testament, but in virtually all the times, it's always in a prayer request to God. For example, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul prays, "Now may the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." So normally it's a prayer request. God, strengthen my heart. James doesn't do that, does he? For James, it's a command. Strengthen your own heart. Make yourself strong. What I take away from this is that this command is just like everything else in the Christian life. It's a duty for us to strengthen our hearts, but it's a duty that we cannot do without the aid of God's Spirit. And so we work toward it and we pray to God for His aid. John Calvin once wrote, "Doubtless the time of hardship appears long because we are too tender and delicate." That's not flattering, especially if you're a man. You have trouble with hardship, maybe it's because you're too tender and delicate of a person. We need to be toughened up by Scripture. We need our faith toughened up. If you believe in God and you know the end, you can endure the present. Let me ask you a couple more questions. You mothers, what gave you the strength to endure childbirth? Or you veterans, what gave you the strength to enter the heat of battle, even though it was probably going to cost you your life? What gave you the strength to do those things? Was it not that you were looking beyond that to something greater? Weren't you mothers perhaps picturing the birth of the child and holding the child in your arms, and that's what allowed you to endure the childbirth? You soldiers, weren't you, as you charged into battle, picturing that ticker tape parade in New York City when the war is won and you were the victor? You see, when you have the end in view, you are strengthened for the journey there. That's what James is saying. You strengthen your hearts with the end in view. There is a third attitude that comes with living with the end in mind. We see that in verse 9. He has this additional instruction, "And do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." Notice in every verse he is pointing us back to the end. Now he says, don't complain, the judge is at the door. It's near. James is talking to believers here. So what does he mean, the judge is standing at the door? Well, he's not talking about a judge standing there to condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. But Christian or not, you are accountable to the God who made you. And that is what James is reinforcing. Do not complain for the judge, the one you are accountable to. He is there at the door. Our rewards are based upon our relationship to Him now. He says, do not complain, therefore, against one another. The word complain there translates a Greek word that literally means a groan. Do not groan against one another. In fact, if you have a New American Standard, you probably see there in the margin for that verse, more literally, it's groan. An unexpressed frustration with those around you. Isn't it often the case that when you are under the pressure cooker, the trials are beating down and the temptations are feeling very real, your first reaction is to lash out at the people around you? Maybe verbally you'll lash out, or maybe you'll just be resentful in general toward people. An unexpressed resentment, embittered feeling, it always affects your relationship to other people. So James says this, look, if you have the end in view, you're going to be patient in circumstances. You're going to be patient with people. Don't complain. Don't groan internally about the people around you, believers or not. Endure them and love them. Look what he says in verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience with circumstances and with people, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So we've got another illustration here. Consider the prophets, your fellow believers from times past, these spokesmen from God who were there to point us to the coming of Christ. What were the prophets like? Well, these were very godly individuals who suffered greatly at the hands of people. They had great victories and they had tragic endings. We have a summary of their ministries in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 39. I'm going to read the entirety of that section. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says about the prophets. He writes, "Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection." That sounds great, but then he says, "And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, not in their earthly ministry." They had great victories, but they had tragic ends. And they are an example of faith. They're an example of believers who looked to the end, the resurrection. And that enabled them to endure unimaginable suffering. James says, be patient in circumstances, strengthen your hearts, be patient with people, just like the farmer, just like the prophets. And then he says finally, and endure with grace, verse 11. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. I trust we know the story of Job. Probably the Bible's greatest example of a believer who is patient in trials. He was a very wealthy man with a large, successful family, and he lost it all. You can read his story in the book that bears his name. He lost all 10 of his children. He lost all of his wealth. He lost his own health. He was reduced to a sick, withered up old man on an ash heap, scraping his sores with broken pieces of pottery. And his friends told him it was his fault, and his wife told him the best thing to do would be to curse God and die. How did Job respond? He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's a believer being patient under trial, because he knows that this story is not the end of the story. That your little story and this time in history contributes to a bigger story that will climax at the end of history, and knowing that helps your story to make more sense. And it helps you to endure and to do so with grace. The last sentence of the passage is, "The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." You realize that's really the bottom line of it. Do you trust in the character of God or do you not? Do you believe what He said or do you not? That's where James concludes. What is your view of God? That determines how you will live these days. So throughout the course of this book, we have learned about the trials, temptations, difficulties of life. We've been confronted with many hardships. How are we to live? This is how. With the end in view. With faith. The just live by faith. Let me help you bolster your faith if it is weak. Let me encourage you to catch me after the service in the hallway and request an appointment. And let me show you from God's Word what He is like. Let's close with a word of prayer now. Father, I pray that we would be among those believers, like the prophets of old and like our Lord Jesus, who were able to endure the hardships that they were called to endure because of the joy set before them. Help us to live with the end in view. Give us a consistently biblical worldview. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.